We are refuges. We are refuges living in a hermitage. This is an ancient pattern in the church. Saint Anthony of the Desert, Saint Anthony the Great, was a refugee. Saint Athanasius, who decided the canon of Scripture, and one of our greatest theologians, was a refugee. A refugee from a church gone crazy, from a pope who was a heretic. Many, many times, the great fathers of the church and our greatest saints have been refugees. Each of you are refugees, but it is not right for me to tell your story, so I will tell mine. A quarter century ago, I left a career at MIT in Bell Laboratories because God called me. This seemed very peculiar to the people around me, for I had reached a very high point of success in everything I was doing. And I journeyed into, well, the church of my birth and the tradition of my birth, which is the Anglo-Catholic tradition within the Anglican Communion, which is to say that I journeyed into the Episcopal Church in the area where I lived and ending up being, the Diocese of New Hampshire, a burning point of heresy. And from that day to the current day, I have been a refugee. In Haiti, I thought that I had found permanence, but that too was to be a refugee scenario. We are refugees seeking, yes, God, but also faithfulness. Faithfulness. A faithful church. It is not my inclination to speak anything but my own peace. So I will simply say that we are refugees living in a hermitage. And now, needing to take a time of rest, a time when we must contemplate, work the farm, pray to God, and wait. God's people have always waited. Hannah waited for Samuel. Elizabeth waited for John. God's people waited in the wilderness. Waiting is a venerable and noble vocation. And so we gather our spiritual strength as we wait. We seek faithfulness. Waiting is the very essence of faithfulness. We wait for God, and yet we can't wait for tomorrow, for the bountiful blessings that He bestows on us are never ending. And at times overwhelming, we cannot keep up with them all. It is a joyful thing, therefore, to wait when you can't wait. Today's meditation marks the last one I will post for several months. I don't mean to say that they are my meditations. They come about through conversation at the Hermitage, and I am not the sole author of them. In any case, this will be the last for several months, and I can't wait to post the next one, because it will be full of accounts of the blessings that God will have bestowed upon us in the meantime. But let us turn to the readings. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our readings this morning invite us to contemplate the very serious subject of the end of the age. In pop culture today, this is linked to images of chaos as, quote, the elect, unquote, are plucked from their cars directly into heaven, leaving their careening vehicles to wreak havoc upon the earth and other people standing by. A powerful us versus them scenario dominates. But where does this focus and emphasis come from? And who are the elect? The scenes depicted in Left Behind books or in movies concerning the rapture seem, in fact, out of focus when they are set beside the parable of the prodigal son, or the one lost lamb, or the Son of God who came to save sinners. Without question, the end of the age is a subject that echoes through all the sacred scriptures, a golden thread that appears in Genesis and is seen running all the way to Revelation. The eschatological level, interpretation of the scripture through the lens of judgment, eschatological meaning scales, is a primary meaning of the Bible, part of the Bible's fourfold interpretation, received by Christians at least as far back as Origen at the turn of the second century. Our own experience instructs us in the end times. For the moment each creature is created, it begins a journey toward its end, which we call death. An essential tension appears, therefore, between dying matter and humans, who are created never to die, and who are born with intimations of heaven, from teen angel and pop music to touched by an angel on television, to endless varieties of spiritual seeking in every country and every age. All people are propelled forward each day as living souls who irretrievably are spiritual beings and therefore seekers, yet who are placed in a material world. God's name is I Am Who Am in the Vulgate, sum qui sum. The verb to be, the infinitive, the infinite, the verb to be, infinite being, equated to the verb to be by means of its own relative pronoun, an enclosed perfect circle of being, pure being. For God is not a creature, and his children, created in his deathless image, are mortal yet divine. All matter in the universe may pass away, will pass away, but God and God's children pass through a dying world in a process of divine eternity. In a perverse rebelliousness, many will separate themselves from God and stubbornly remain so. Yet are they deathless too, and will live on forever, permanently separated from God, a state known as hell. The end times signify a threshold for the entire universe, when the material creation passes away, each one of us, within the personal scope of his or her life, will experience this threshold in small upon departure from this world. For each, there will be an end time when the material body will drop away from the spiritual. At this moment, God's plan is that our individual beauty, reflecting his image, will be freed from dying matter as surely as the human person is a divine soul lashed to a dying dog, to paraphrase W.B. Yeats. A divine soul lashed to a dying dog. As our material bodies drop away and disintegrate, freeing our eternal spiritual selves, though we remain bodily substantial throughout eternity, the ever-present tension between the deathless and the dying, between the spiritual and the material, comes to a burning point. For no point in one's life is of greater moment than this threshold. So anxious and agitating can this subject become in a life separated from God, who is our only Father at home, that the untethered and undisciplined imagination cries out from depictions of the walking dead in Gothic novels to lurid images and horror movies, which have been since books and film have existed. Matter versus spirit, spirit versus matter. Here is the essence and master subject of humanity on earth. Centuries ago, this tension reached a new burning point with the advance of technology in optics, giving rise to the telescope and microscope. Closer and systematic inspection of the material world developed into a revolution called empiricism, which would become a basic and pivotal turning point away from the spiritual, and specifically Christian, and toward the material as a new way to explain all creatures and phenomena. The invention of the Western printing press, coming about in roughly the same era, meant that findings from all these empirical investigations could be shared worldwide. Organizations such as the Royal Society were formed to encourage and regulate this international commerce of knowledge and science. With the discovery of the New World, empirical activity exploded, with new species being collected and recorded every day. The President of the United States, that master empiricist, Thomas Jefferson, saw the Lewis and Clark expedition not so much as a surveying activity, but as a data collection enterprise. He gave them very careful directions about how to collect the data, how to preserve it, how to send it back. An across-the-board consensus decision among the universities of Europe, formerly centers of religious learning, caused them literally to burn down their whole past in the form of books and join the new movement of cataloging the world in terms of its material composition and countless varieties and dimensions. On the land, below the sea, in the sky, in the palm of your hand, microbes. Much later, psychology, the words literally mean the study of the soul, would be proposed as the new religion in a quest to explain spirituality in terms of materialism. Advances in neural imaging has only propelled this instinct even further. Some influential figures, and I think of the chair at Harvard and the chief neurologist at McLean Hospital, giants in the field, have advocated the end of psychology as a clinical discipline, emphasizing the promise of an empirical approach to the subject. Lab findings, images, Recently, the God spot portion of the brain has been proposed as the empirical explanation of God. You see, you stimulate this part of your brain and you see God. Oh, so that's what God's all about. May I pause to relate a conversation I had with a scientist who came down to Haiti to volunteer. He confidently dismissed all religion as being nothing more than the stimulation of brain tissue. I asked him, "Have you heard of the apple pie spot in the brain? You see, you stimulate it and you smell apple pie. You taste apple pie. But dear doctor, this does not constitute a proof that there is no apple pie." But back to our story. Occurring in lockstep with this revolution of ideas was a revolution in religion. Being dominated by the intellectuals of the time, who were empiricists, all of them empiricists, much of the ancient religion was rejected. The first books to be burned in the universities had to do with religion. These men rejected the supernatural and miraculous. They rejected the sacraments. They rejected the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the consecrated elements of bread and wine. They rejected the church that Jesus Christ founded upon bishops. Priests would no longer be necessary in their modern and new religion. Replacing these things would be scholarship. Direct inspection of the sacred scriptures under a protocol where each person was his or her own investigator, following the pattern of empiricism. Thus, each reader of scripture would be his or her own theologian. And worship would become little more than singing songs, rising up to a high point of hearing a scholarly paper. The man standing in the front would be wearing an academic robe, sometimes with three stripes on the sleeve, and he would offer a paper, which became known as a sermon. As rejection was the primary mode for these religious revolutionaries, so named was their new religion, Protestantism, signifying an ongoing protest against the religion of the past. It's actually a construction that suggests the passive periphrastic in Latin, you know, that one must be in a state of protest, ever protesting. In concert with these changes, yet another revolution was taking place, an economic revolution. As materialism, empiricism, and the Industrial Revolution, which it gave rise to, expanded. Expanding with it was something the world had never known before, a middle class. Suddenly, the old pattern of nobles and peasants had new company. Wealthy and highly independent industrialists, merchants, and traders. For these new men, money and its influence in society became a new basis for ordering the world. For these powerful families, materialism, industry, monetary wealth, and its decisive influence were the world. They would found the universities and colleges. They would build the grand churches, hiring and firing the clergy. They would inform and decide policy and government and foreign relations. Topping all, they would live in an American nation that had been founded by empiricists, members of the Royal Society, who subscribed to the religion of deism, a subspecies of Anglicanism, dominating the Anglican intellectuals of the period, with scarcely any Catholics of the Western Church or Eastern Church to be seen anywhere. We are still a long way off from the Baltimore, Archdiocese of Baltimore. Men such as George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and Benjamin Franklin understood the world through the lens of materialism. They saw the creation as an intricate machine whose working parts eventually would all be cataloged and well understood. And the one who made that machine, he was now distant. We may see pictures or paintings of George Washington kneeling in the snow at Valley Forge, but be assured, he did not believe that there was any God who could hear his prayer. Among the Protestants, a slightly different materialism emerged. Christian believers began collecting data from their own persons to adduce material evidence of their salvation. To borrow the words of John Wesley, quote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed," unquote. And like good empiricists, they brought these findings forward and shared them, even published them, as material proof of their faith and eternal bond with God, that they are among the elect. Even to the present day, Christians of this tradition ask one another, "When were you saved?" Meaning, when did your strange warmth occur? You see, you had to verify it. In like measure, these same empiricist Christians, referring always back to their scriptural investigations, continue to reject the mysteries of the church out of hand, asking for data, demanding that these findings be empirically defined. They would weigh the body before and after death to verify the existence of the soul. An Anglo-Protestant bishop in England ordered the consecrated gifts of the altar to be examined under a microscope and tested chemically to verify whether they were the body and blood of Christ. Of course, all persons and all things in this unfolding and prismatic story were, and continue to be, headed toward the end time. Each life, each Christian congregation, and all history heading toward an end time. And the world these people believed in all along would shape their beliefs and their values, and which would determine their expectations. This world had been dominated by materialism. And the material world, as everyone knows, is finite. Natural resources are finite. Commodities are finite, and the money supply into which all things must be translated for the sake of commerce is finite too. Each dollar I have is a dollar that you cannot have. Economists call this a zero-sum game. There are only so many dollars in the great pot. If you take one, that is one that no one else can have. And we must admit the cruel corollary. For every wealthy person, there must be a poor one. Think of practical examples, because these are things we don't like to think about. Not everyone who wishes to dine at a certain restaurant on a certain evening will be seated. Reservations are limited to the number of chairs and tables. The food is ordered according to that number. Not everyone who wishes to see a famous musician perform a one-night-only concert will be admitted into the hall. There are only so many seats. Our world of materialism and commercialism and competition, together with the religion that arose from it, Protestantism, demands a loser for every winner. This is why one of the founders and cornerstone theologians of Protestantism, we think of his name as Jean Calvin, set out a master theology of election and its follow-on, double predestination. You see, a finite number of people are born into the world elected to heaven. Everyone else is elected to hell. That is just the way it is. There is nothing anyone can do about it. It is in this light that we are able to understand the Protestant phenomenon of the rapture and various left behind books and movies that have dominated our culture for more than a generation now. To the ancient Catholic faith, these ideas are foreign and distant. And of course, the Eastern Church was never even influenced by the developments in the West. It did not go through the revolution of Protestantism with its reshaping of religion in the shape and the image of the empiricist and commercial world. 1,000 years ago, an enormous splinter group, the Roman Catholic Church, broke off from the ancient Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church and immediately proposed radical new theologies. 500 years later, another enormous splinter broke off from the Roman Catholics, the Protestants, emptying Roman Catholic churches of perhaps half their members. But in the ancient church, we have preserved a way of life and a theology of the apostles and fathers that has not been disrupted or corrupted. Let us then consider the several revolutions described this morning in a different light. First, here is a basic truth. You know, the thing we notice least is gravity. It's holding our whole world together, isn't it? But no one comes into the room and says, oh, what a splendid gravity we have here today. And the way that Sister Marianne is seated is just, you know, gravity is just a splendid gravity here. Things are not floating around us. The refrigerator is containing its contents nicely. These are things that we don't say. So let me talk about things so basic that, you know, they may seem novel, but on the other hand, they're the obvious points. A basic truth. Materialism is one way of interpreting data. It's one way of interpreting the world. It is not the way. You know, when I was doing research at Bell Labs, you might say, a universe of numbers. How do you order those numbers? Well, if it's base 10, then these different symbols mean that. If it's base 2 or base 6 or base 8, octal number, we got the same digits, but you come up with completely different meanings. Materialism is one way to order the world. It is one way. It has been a useful discipline, an array of many disciplines. It has been the basis for scientific and industrial revolution. It has dramatically improved the quality of life in the material world, but with mixed results for the spiritual life. Nonetheless, disappointing the expectations of the deists, who predicted all the working parts would be cataloged and explained, empiricism and the sciences have rather proved to be a dead end in the area of ultimate truth. A dead end. What all of these men expected did not come to pass. For instead of a path that unlocked the mysteries of the universe, it arrived instead to a vast wall that no scientist will ever penetrate. Even on their own terms, you see, it bends back on itself. The word materialism derives from the word matter. The definition of matter is something that has mass. The definition of mass is that it is a quantity of matter. Whoops. Dead end. Paradox. Definitions that are circular. They can only be explained in terms of each other. This is known as a tautology in logic, signifying an error in reasoning. To repeat, materialism has been of enormous practical value, but it falters. It bends back on itself in the area of ultimate truth. In contemporary physics, has not helped out on this front, you see, because it has revealed not an ever more orderly world, but a world of utter chaos. Meantime, the ancient church has preserved the mysteries and theologies that constitute the other principal way of interpreting all data in the world. I do not mean Christian fundamentalism, but rather the opposite. The premise proposed by the earliest church fathers that, yes, historical or literal facts must be reverenced, and that a spiritual explanation or an allegorical explanation also deserves a primary place as we decipher the world around us. We do well to say that the eschatological meaning of history, every life and all time leading to a final judgment, is part of the spiritual interpretation. As I have said, the ancient church was not shaped by the empiricist revolution, the scientific revolution, the social revolution signified by a middle class, the Protestant revolution, and therefore not by materialism, as had occurred in the West. Indeed, to take one example, the largest group in the Eastern Church, the Russian Orthodox, have steadfastly preserved their values and faith and theological principles apart from the world-shaking economic and social revolutions and upheavals that occurred in their homeland. People sitting here today remember the beginning of the Soviet Union, or we read the history of the Bolshevik Revolution, and lived to see its end. But the Russian Orthodox Church chose not to be part of that, which is why there is a Russian Orthodox Church outside Russia in this country. The ancient Orthodox Catholic Church and all Christians who are grounded in the undivided church of the first 1,000 years have a very different view of the end of the age. They do not focus upon an us versus them scenario. They reject the rapture and the left behind. There is no zero-sum game, understanding common among many Protestants, including evangelicals. All attention is focused on the greatest of human truths. Each and every person born into the world holds a birthright to heaven. Each is made in the royal image of God, and by that fact is a royal and holy personage, having an infinitely high dignity. Each and every person has been elected to heaven. It is Father God's will that every one of his children, including the one lamb that is lost, return safely home to him. He stands at a roadside, awaiting the return of the prodigal son and daughter. We know that there are some who stubbornly separate themselves from this Father and who never appear around the bend in that road, and we weep for that. Heaven is not subject to materialism. Heaven, in fact, marks the end of all materialisms, though our resurrected bodies mysteriously will be substantial. Heaven will not run out of real estate. Heaven will not run out of blessing, for that money supply is infinite. And heaven will not run short of love, as the wealthy are pitted against the poor on earth, for our God is love, and he is spirit. So you see, Origen was right. The spiritual meaning is primary. And that loving God's intention, that is, that each of his beloved children be like the stars forever and ever. Like the stars forever and ever. Do you remember this phrase from Genesis 26:4? I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Yes, he was speaking to Abraham, about Abraham's children, which are his children. And he speaks of them as being beyond number, beyond counting, infinite, as he and his heaven are infinite. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.